Well, good morning, guys. My name is Derek Smith. Like Matt said, I now feel the pressure to preach well because of what Matt said. But a couple weeks ago, Matt texted me and he was like, hey, man, I have this date open. Would you like to come and preach? And so I checked the calendar and I was like, yeah, man, I would love to. And then a few weeks later, I believe he texted and he was like, well, I'm going to be there for this one. I'm like, oh, boy. Because I just had this vision of Matt with a clipboard and a red pen sitting up in the balcony, like just taking note of everything I say and then going back to my professors at Southeastern saying, yeah, I don't know what this kid learned, but he needs to take some classes over. But I'm excited to be here, guys, and share what I believe God has put on my heart this morning. So if you have your Bibles, would you pull them out and meet with me in 2 Chronicles chapter 7? 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 11 through 15 is where we'll be this morning. And once you get there, if you would, just say, God is good. And there's always that person 15 minutes in your sermon who says, God is good. Not judging. Not judging. God is good. Amen. Yes. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 11 through 15. So my wife and I, we have two young kids, 7 and 4, Daniel and Noah. And parenting is sanctifying. I have a friend who said, if you want to know how selfish you are, then get married, because marriage reveals all of your selfishness. And I'm like, amen to that. And then he goes to say, if you want to know how angry you are, have children, because children reveals all the anger that is deep within your heart. They have a way of bringing it out. And I'm like, yeah, man, that is so true. But parenting is sanctifying. But also there's something that happens in my house every single day that is really, really, really sanctifying outside of my commute on I-540, which I typically need therapy after that. But there is something called dinner time. And so dinner time, if you have young kids or if you remember the stages of having younger kids, or if you're here and you don't have kids and you've been over someone's house with younger kids, you know that dinner time can be very challenging. So that is the time where food does not stay on the table in my house. That is the time where food is on the floor, it's on the wall. That is the time of dysfunction. That is also the time where my blood pressure is slowly rising because what happens sometimes is my little four-year-old loves to pass gas. And sometimes he does that at the dinner table. And my oldest, who is 7 years old, will laugh and he'll go, ha ha, you farted. And I'm like, oh my gosh, is this really, really happening at dinner time? And so I'm just constantly frustrated being sanctifying. But one of the things I do love about dinner time is that my family, we do this thing called highs and lows, and we share prayer requests. And so basically what we do is we go around and we go, hey, what was good about your day? And everyone shares what was good about their day. And then we go, what was bad or what was sad about your day? And then we go around and we share those things. And then lastly, we go, and what's one prayer request? And so we're trying to get our children in the habit of praying and being able to go to God about certain things. And so my kids will give their prayer requests. I specifically remember one time my youngest was having like some knee pain, and he wanted to pray and ask God to heal his knee. And so he prayed for healing. And then the next day he came back. He's like, my pain is gone. My pain is gone. And I'm like, okay, God answers prayers. And so they just go on and on and on. God, would you do this? God, would you allow my mom and daddy to give me candy before bedtime? God, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would change my daddy's heart and he will let me have Kool-Aid, the grape kind, or that he'll let me have Sprite or Sierra Mist or Pepsi before bedtime. And I'm like, God ain't answering that prayer because you ain't getting no grape Kool-Aid before bed. But they just go on and on and on, and I'm so encouraged by it because they have this boldness to go before the Lord and ask him for great things. And sometimes I sit back and I'm like, wow, God, you're answering their prayers. And then sometimes they go on and on and on, and it's the infamous prayer where God and Jesus is saturated in the sentence. There's no verbs, adjectives, no other parts of speech. It's just God, Jesus, do it, God, Jesus, I want, God, Jesus, 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 Jesus. And I'm like, they're speaking in tongues, but it's okay. Just keep praying, keep praying. And I'm sitting back and I'm watching them pray. And I'm convicted because I'm like, God, does this characterize my life? Do I approach your throne with this boldness and this courage to say, God, you are a good father. You're my daddy in heaven, and you want to do good things for me. You want to move. You want to bless me. You want to change my life, my family, my neighborhood, and my city. And that's my question for you all this morning. Is your life characterized by a life of prayer? Because in our text this morning, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, that's what we're going to see with King Solomon. King Solomon's life was built on a life of prayer. He, in a sense, like my kids, will utter on and on and on about the promises of God. God, you said this. And they will remind him, he would remind God of what he promised. And so I want to encourage us this morning, and my prayer this morning is that we will be challenged through the reading of God's word in the scripture to be a people of prayer. But my prayer is also is that God will remind us of just his goodness and how he is a good father. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 11, it says, when Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a temple of sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal the land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come to you this morning thanking you for life. God, we thank you that we have breath in our lungs this morning to praise you. The sign that we are alive and we're breathing is a sign, God, that you shower down mercies upon us this morning and that you're not done with us. And so, God, we celebrate that. We rejoice in this day. And God, I pray in these next few moments, God, that you will speak through me. Holy Spirit, that you will have your way, that we will be encouraged by the word of God. And that we will leave here today, God, desiring to be better prayers, people who pray, but God, also better worshipers of Jesus. So God, would you speak to us in this moment? God, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's a little bit of what's going on in 2 Chronicles. It is a very hard passage. I don't know why I chose to preach about this, but it's really, really hard because it's a historical narrative. And so basically what's happening is they're given an account of the Babylonian captivity. And they're given an account of all of these kings who have risen to leadership. And so the overall theme of Chronicles is God chooses to bless the righteous kings, but he curses those who are the wicked kings. And so Solomon is risen up to leadership, and God has called him to be king over the Israelites. This text is talking about the Israelites. Those are the people of God, the church of the church. And God has called him to be king over these people. And so the Israelites are rebellious in their hearts. If you remember anything about the Israelites, those were the people very early on in Deuteronomy, God made a covenant with them. He called them to be his chosen people. He laid out before them in Deuteronomy chapter 11, if you do these things, then you will be blessed. If you do these things, then you will be cursed. Choose this day to follow me. And so he wanted the Israelites to follow him with their whole hearts. And so now Solomon is leading them, but they're disobeying God. And so they went through this vicious cycle of one minute they were obeying God and they were following Jesus with all their heart and they just loved the Lord. And then the next minute they were wandering away from God and not following him. Psalm 106 will say the Israelites were people like this. They did not consider the wondrous works of God. They did not remember the abundance of God's steadfast love. They rebelled against God at the Red Sea. But then in compassion, God dried up the Red Sea and they were able to cross over on dry ground. He redeemed them from the oppression and the power of Pharaoh. They then rejoiced in saying praises to God. But then later on, they disobeyed God and they rebelled and they started craving other gods. And so these are the people that King Solomon is leading. And he's aware of their fallen hearts. And so he builds this temple, which is this place where the people were to go to worship God. And he makes a prayer to God on behalf of the people. And so basically what he does is he intercedes for them. And he says, God, I know that these people are rebellious. One minute they're loving you. The next minute they're hating you. One minute they're following you. The next minute they're prone to follow other gods. And so, God, I'm praying that you would not stop pouring out your spirit in the land because of their rebellion. God, would you be compassionate towards them because of their sin? And so he's interceding for them, and then he dedicates the temple to the Lord as a place of worship. And so God responds to King Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, 14, and he reveals four things to them. He basically says, if the Israelites get off track, if they rebel against me, I'm going to ask them to do these four things. And I promise you, King Solomon, I'm going to pour out my spirit. I'm going to move mightily upon you if the people of God would do these four things. And the four things that we're going to see in the text this morning was very specific to the Israelites. That is the context. God was speaking to the Israelites. He wasn't speaking to America. He wasn't speaking to any other nation. This was specifically for the Israelites. However, the four things that we're going to see in this text is very consistent throughout all of the Bible, including the New Testament. And I believe that God is calling his church, the people of God, to do these four things that we might see revival in our own personal lives, revival in this church, revival in the city, and to the ends of the earth. God in his sovereignty has reserved a right for his spirit to move upon those people who do these four things. Number one, humble themselves. We see this in verse 14. It says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. The word humble here means to be brought low. It means to dismiss self-reliance. It is a right picture of yourself through the lens of the Bible. And oftentimes I realize humility is a hard thing to do. It's hard to like humble yourself. Because when I think about it, I'm like, man, we're so gifted. The Lord has blessed us with many gifts and skills and abilities. People like Pastor Matt has a great intellect. He's way smarter than me. But God has blessed us with great minds and gifts. And oftentimes what that means is, man, we just don't see our need for Jesus. We love to depend on ourselves. We love to be sufficient within ourselves because of the things that we have. For example, we just moved into a new neighborhood, and one of our neighbors invited us to come over to their house for their youngest son's birthday party. And we get there, and I immediately notice that all the women gather in one corner, and they're talking, and then all the men are in another corner, and they're talking. And I like to eavesdrop sometimes. My wife says it's not eavesdropping. She says you just have a nosy spirit. You're just nosy. So she calls me nosy. I would like to say it's eavesdropping, guys. But anyway, so I'm at the party, and I'm listening to the wives talk, and they're talking about homeschooling and parenting and just being a mom and just a lot of different things like education. And then over here in the corner, I'm listening to the guys, and man, they're going on and on and on about their careers, their six figures, how much money they make, their luxurious vacations, how they travel to this country, and they were just in Paris and Italy, and they were just going on and on and on. And there was this tendency within me to go, hey, and yeah, I just went such and such place too. But I didn't. I just stepped back. And what I realized in that moment was they were pretty much sizing each other up. One guy would say, I went to Paris, and the next guy would jump in and say, but I went here. And then the next guy would say, well, I work for this software company. And the next guy would like, I work for this software company, and I travel X amount of times per year. And they were just going back and forth. And I'm like, man, the human heart is so depraved and so fallen that we love to compare ourselves to others. We love to exalt ourselves. We love to be better than the next person. We love to find any and everything that we can take pride in to make ourselves feel good. We love to boast. Let's be real. Not many of us walked in church this morning and said, let me share with you my weaknesses. Let me share with you the things that are going on in my life. Let me talk about my struggles. We're not prone to do that because society has taught us excel. Be strong. Don't show any signs of weaknesses. Be better than the next person. You're great. Boast in yourself. Take pride in yourself because you are good. Have you ever thought about that for a moment? Have you ever tried to exalt yourself or try to compare yourself to the next person and look better than the next person? I find an easy way that that happens in my life, and it's typically when I'm around other people, when I'm in a small group setting, a Bible study setting, or when I'm at someone else's house. I constantly hear this phrase going around in my head, man, I'm so glad my children don't act like that. And what I'm doing in that moment is I'm comparing my kids to the other kids, and I'm like, man, my kids don't act like that. They don't talk to me like that. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you've been in a small group or a Bible study, and you had this thought going through your head. Man, I'm glad I know the Bible better than them. Man, I'm glad I read my Bible this morning. I'm glad I pray. Or I'm glad my wife doesn't treat me like that. I'm glad my husband takes me out on dates every week. So glad my marriage doesn't look like that. If we're honest with ourselves, we do that, right? You can nod your head, amen. You can say yes. In a sense, we're glad that, you know, X, Y, and Z are not happening or not happening in our lives. But if we're honest, deep down inside, what we're trying to do is we're trying to exalt ourselves. We're trying to be better than the next person. And that's what the Bible calls boasting. And that's what the Bible says is sinful. The word boast in the Greek comes from a root word that means neck. And basically what that means is exalting yourself in any and everything that gives you the ability to hold your neck, your head up higher than the next person. It's called boasting. It's sinful. And the Bible speaks against it. For example, Jesus has an encounter with the rich young ruler. And he comes to Jesus and he's basically listing off this long list of all the things that he has done well. And he's thinking that those things are going to get him a relationship with Jesus. And Jesus responds to him basically and says, it doesn't matter how many good deeds you do. That will not earn you favor with me. No one is entirely good except for God. It's not about your good deeds. It's not about your works. It's not about your lists. It's not about your accomplishments. The Apostle Paul, he was a man who was caught up into the third heaven, as the Bible says. And it says that he saw great visions and revelations from God. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul said, I will not boast about myself, but about my weaknesses. Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul lists off all of his accomplishments. And then he says this in verse 8, I consider all of my accomplishments. I consider all the things that I've done. I consider all the things that God has done for me rubbish compared to the surpassing excellence of knowing Jesus. Then again, in Ephesians 2, Paul speaks against boasting. He says that salvation is a free gift from God given to man. That man cannot earn their salvation. Man cannot clean himself up to be in right standing with God. Man cannot work to please God. Salvation is a gift from God. It is a free gift so that no man may boast in themselves, but that man may give glory to God. If you are a Christian this morning, there's no need to pat ourselves on the back because we're followers of Jesus. All praise belongs to God because the faith that you had in the moment to say, Lord Jesus, I surrender my life to you. Come into my heart and change me. That was a gift from God. You didn't do that. That was the Holy Spirit working in you in that moment. And so the glory is due to God. Humility says that I am nothing apart from God. Humility says that I am weak, that I am flawed, that I am broken, that I'm a sinner, and that when I look at the Bible, I see that I can do nothing good apart from the Holy Spirit of God dwelling on the inside of me. Amen. However, boasting says, I got it all together. I don't need God. And the Lord is looking to pour out his Spirit upon those who are humble, upon those who see themselves rightly according to the Scriptures. The second thing God is asking of us as the people of God is to be a people who pray. Verse 14 again, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. If we want to see a move of God in our lives, in our families, in the church, and in the city, then we have to be a people who pray. I often hear people say, man, I just don't know how to pray. I don't have time to pray. I'm really too busy to pray. I'm not a morning person. I need a cup of coffee before I get up at 5 a.m. Like, the list just goes on and on and on. And I'm like, man, I get it. I'm not a morning person either. I really don't like the morning times. But I've come to realize that the number one reason why Christians don't pray is what's first mentioned in verse 14, humility. We don't have strong prayer lives because we don't see our need for Jesus. We don't have strong prayer lives because we haven't come to that place in our lives where we realize that our soul needs the living water, Jesus Christ. We haven't been broken enough. We haven't been through enough suffering or pain or situations in our lives that have driven us to our knees to say, God, I need you. Amen. Prayer time is not about a checklist. It's not about legalism. It's not waking up in the morning and say, yep, I read my Bible, check. Yep, I pray, check. I've done my Christian duties, check. That's not why God designed prayer. Prayer is a gift from God so that you might commune with your daddy. I grew up in a single-parent home. My father wasn't there. He was an alcoholic and very abusive and left us at the age of 5. And growing up as a kid, the one thing that I desired was to hear my father say, "I'm proud of you." And so all my life, I grew up watching my relatives have their father in their home, watching my friends have their father in their home, and watching them have family time and dinner time together, watching how kids related to their father. And I would sit back and I would desire a relationship like that with my dad. Deep down inside of my heart, all I wanted was a relationship with him. I wanted him to hold me. I wanted my dad to hug me, to touch me, to look into my eyes and say, "Son, I love you. I'm proud of you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'm always here for you. No matter what you do, Derek, I love you unconditionally." That's what I desired from my father, and I never got it. But by the grace of God, when I became a Christian, I got that from my Heavenly Father. And I began to see that prayer was not about me doing something for God. Prayer was not about me babbling on and on and on certain things to God. But prayer was about an intimate time with my daddy in heaven. A time where I got to hear God say, "I'm pleased with you today. On your worst of days, Derek, nothing will separate you from me. I love you. I'm proud of you, not because of what you do, but because of what Jesus has done for you." And that is what prayer time is like for me. It is a time where I get to be intimate with my Father, a time where I get to pour out my soul and share the worries and the anxieties and the frustrations, and then to hear my Father speak his word over me. God has given us prayer as a gift. I once heard someone say that you can judge what a man prioritizes or what a man values by his checkbook and his watch, basically what he gives his time to and what he gives his money to. And so often we prioritize many, many, many other things in our lives other than prayer. And we can write down a list of excuses and say, "This is why I'm not praying. This is why I don't have a prayer time." But the reality is, guys, if prayer is an opportunity for you to commune with your Father, then that should be the most important thing in your day. That you should prioritize a time where you can wake up and get up in the Word in the morning and pray in the morning, or if that's midday or if that's at night, but prioritizing some time where you have the opportunity to commune with your Father in heaven. I'll give you a couple of examples of what we've prioritized in our lives. My wife and I, we have a date night because we have prioritized that our marriage is important and we want a healthy marriage and we want to have a time where we are away from kids and we're alone and we're just talking about us. My wife and I value having emotionally healthy kids, and so we just created this rhythm in our life where we call it family time. And this happens every other Wednesday night. And basically what we do is we get around the dinner table, and this is an open dialogue between our 7-year-old, our 4-year-old, and my wife and I. And so we've set up some parameters. This is the time where you can openly talk about the things that are going on in your heart. Because my wife and I grew up in a home where you didn't get to share your emotions. You didn't get to talk about how you feel. My mom would say, "Sit down somewhere because I said so." We were not talking. Like, we just got shut down. And so as we got older, we realized that we were emotionally unhealthy. And so in this time, we're asking our children certain questions. And so sometimes a couple weeks ago, it was my youngest kid, and he was like, "Mommy, I was mad at you the other day. Do you know why?" And she's like, "No, Daniel, why were you mad at me?" "Because you gave me a spanking for no reason." And so we were like, okay, this is what this is designed for. He's expressing his anger to some degree, his frustration, why he was mad with his mother. This is good. We want to hear those things. And she goes, "So Daniel, let's back up. Do you remember what I said to you before we left the house? I laid out these expectations, da 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 da. And I said, if you don't do this, this is what's going to happen to you, da 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 da." And he's nodding the whole time, and he's like, "Yes, I remember that. I get it." And my wife goes, "Now, do you think you got a spanking for no reason?" And he goes, "No, I didn't." But that's what that time is designed for. I just knew my kids were going to come after me, because sometimes my oldest would say, "Daddy, I feel like you're really impatient with me. I feel like you're frustrated with me. I feel like you're easily angered with me all the time." And so that's a moment for me to check my heart and to be repentant towards him and say, "You know what? You're right. I was easily angered. I was frustrated. But we value emotionally healthy kids. So we have prioritized every other Wednesday night this time in our lives. And so the same thing goes for you. We have to prioritize prayer in our lives because it's important and because it's an opportunity for us to spend time with our Heavenly Father. Pastor Matt shared with me that you guys have all these gospel conversations that he wants you all to have over the next, how long is it? This year? Over the next year, all of these gospel conversations that the church has to have. How do you think those gospel conversations are going to happen? Through prayer, right? Amen? It's okay to say amen. You can speak. Prayer. How do you think those people that you're sharing the gospel with are going to come to know Jesus? It's by prayer. By prayer. God has called his people to be a praying people. Jim Cimbala is the author of this book called Spirit Rising. And he said, prayer is the engine that drives the church. I heard another theologian say it this way. A prayerless church is a dead church. Do you guys know that your Heavenly Father is waiting to hear from you? That he's waiting for you to ask him for the souls of people in your family, in your city, and to the ends of the earth? He wants us to pray. Number three, God has reserved a move of his spirit for those people who do this. Seek his face. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. The word seek here means to desire. It means to desire God. And as I read that, I was thinking, man, why would God ask the Israelites to pray to desire him? That doesn't make sense. Or why would God even call us to pray to desire him? And the reason is, it's because when we desire God, we begin to desire the things of God. Psalm 37:4 says it this way, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. When you begin to delight in God, when you begin to desire God, your heart then begins to change and it begins to desire the things of God. And now all of a sudden you're praying the heart of God. And now all of a sudden you're living a life that is worthy of God because you have prayed for God to change your heart and give you the very desires that he has. I think of the 7 billion people in our world, and I think of 42% of them who have never heard the name of Jesus before. And I ask myself, God, how do I get a heart for lost people? God, how do you change my heart to have a desire to share the gospel with my neighbors? And it's when I begin to pray, God, give me your heart. God, give me your desires. God, change my heart. God, break my heart for the things that break your heart. And as I begin to pray that over and over and over, the Lord begins to break my heart for my lost neighbors who don't know Jesus. The Lord begins to break my heart for the CrossFit people that I work out who don't know Jesus, who are far from Jesus. And then all of a sudden, I find myself inviting people over to my house for dinner. I find myself having the boldness and the courage to share my faith at a CrossFit gym when I'm lifting barbells and dumbbells. I have the boldness to talk about Jesus. It's not because I'm some spiritual guy. I'm not that spiritual. It's because I've been asking the Lord to give me a heart like his and to break my heart for the things that break his heart. I was recently in North Africa a couple months ago, and we're out talking to Muslims and Hindus who didn't know Jesus. And it never fails that every overseas place that I go to, every country that I go to, I always encounter someone who says, you know what? No one has ever told me about Jesus. I've never heard about this Jesus. And I remember one guy saying, if this Jesus that you're sharing is so good, why do people not share him? And I remember being convicted hearing a Hindu say, if Jesus is so good, and now you're sharing him with me, why are many other people not sharing him? And I began to think, God, break our hearts for lost people. People who are going to perish without knowing you. God has called us to be a church, to be the people of God who are actively engaging in his mission. And we are called to seek his face so that he might change our hearts, so that he might give us a desire that we might fulfill the great commission of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 28. The last thing I will share is point number four, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, which is repentance. The word repentance here means a turning away from something and a turning to something, which is Jesus Christ. Repentance is this thing, which is a gift that God has given to us. And it basically says, I acknowledge that I am wrong, that I've sinned against a holy God, that I have false worship in my heart, and that I need to turn away from whatever that thing is that I was worshiping, and I need to turn to Jesus so that I can be transformed. Oftentimes, we like to think of repentance as, man, God, I'm sorry I got caught. Or, man, I feel so bad about my behavior. And so often what we do is we repent of behavior. And I would like to say God is not calling us to repent of a certain behavior. He's calling us to actually go a little deeper and repent of the false worship at the core of our hearts. Every sinful behavior we have is deeply rooted in something that we are falsely worshiping. We believe that something else is going to give us satisfaction and fulfillment, and therefore we run to those types of things to find satisfaction and fulfillment, and it's sinful. And then we get convicted and we repent of the behavior, but God is calling us to repent of what we're worshiping. And that's what God is calling the Israelites to do. At the core of their hearts, they're worshiping false gods. They're worshiping something other than God. And he said, you guys need to repent. You guys need to turn away from following after those things to following me. Perhaps you're here this morning and there's something in your life that you need to repent of. Maybe it's some selfish desire that you have and God has been convicting you of some selfishness in your heart. Maybe this morning you need to repent and believe that Jesus Christ is the only true God, that he is the only way to the Father. Maybe you need to repent this morning and confess him as Lord and Savior of your life. Maybe you're here this morning and there's unconfessed sin. Something in your life that is hitting that no one knows about and it's eating you up. And it's robbing you of your joy. I will say this about unconfessed sin. It is a joy stealer. It will steal your joy in Jesus. I remember specifically in college, my friends thought that I was the real spiritual, mature leader of my Bible study. I was a leader of a campus ministry. I was the president of this campus ministry. And man, I was living a double life. On Thursday night, I was the strong spiritual leader, reading the Bible, sharing the gospel with people. But then later on, I was going to the bars and partying and drinking and being drunk. But nobody knew that because I was hiding it from everyone. And I remember as time went on, man, I just started to feel not only convicted, but like I had no joy in Jesus. And I remember hearing God say over and over, confess your sins that you might be healed. Confess your sins that you might be healed. You see, secret sin cannot be healed. A quiet battle that you're fighting this morning, you can't win that battle until it comes out in the light. Satan loves to keep sin hidden in our hearts because he loves to defeat us. Let me tell you, Satan will have a field day in your life if you have unconfessed sin this morning because it keeps you in bondage. And the reason why we keep sin deep down inside and we don't like to share it, it's mainly because we're afraid of what people are going to think about us. Well, if they found out I did this, or if they found out I struggle with this, then they're not going to like me, or this is going to ruin my life, or I'm not going to have many friends. How will people think about me when I come clean with this? And I want to say to you this morning, it doesn't matter what people think about you. It matters about what the Lord says about you. It matters what God says about you, because he defeated sin on the cross. Jesus paid it all for your sins. So no matter where you are this morning, if you do have unconfessed sin that you need to repent of, I challenge you to share. I challenge you not to leave here today and walk out of these doors without sharing something that you believe is unconfessed. But here's the good news of the gospel. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. Jesus knew that we were flawed, that we were failures, that we were never, ever going to be able to live up to God's standard. And so he died on the cross. On the cross, Jesus said, I'm going to take your place. The punishment that you deserve for your sin, I'm going to take that. The eternal separation from God that you deserve, I'm going to bear that on the cross. And so this morning, the good news of the gospel is we are set free, that our past, our present, and our future sins are washed clean by the blood of Jesus, that Romans chapter 8 will say, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Satan will love to condemn you, but God has washed away all of that condemnation in Jesus. And so this morning, you can rejoice that you will probably leave out of here and you'll probably sin. But guess what? There's grace for you. Grace that is sufficient. And Jesus is better, and he paid it all on the cross. God is inviting his people, the church, to be a people who keep their sin out in the open. I praise God for some of the brothers that I have in my small group where we get to come together and we get to confess sin. And sometimes we get so caught up on confessing sin that one time I had to say, okay, guys, we do a great job at confessing, but I'm not hearing any repentance here. We need to be a people who repent. Like, Christians love to come together and I confess that I'm struggling. I mean, this week I looked at this, I did this, I said that, I snapped on my kids, I was easily angered with my wife. Like, we just love to confess. Confession ain't repentance. Two different things. Confession is the beginning of repentance. Yes, God wants us to confess our sins, but the scriptures call us to repentance. John the Baptist, when he gets on the scene, he says, bear fruit with keeping repentance. Amen. He didn't say bear fruit with keeping confession. He said bear fruit with keeping repentance. He's calling us to be a people who recognize how flawed we are, how sinful we are, how broken we are, and then to turn from those things and say, Jesus, you're greater. Jesus, you're better. Jesus, you can sustain me. Jesus, you can heal me. Jesus, you can set me free. He's calling us to acknowledge our weaknesses, our sin, and to turn from those things. And here's the last thing I'll say about repentance. Do you know how good repentance is? Aren't you glad that repentance is not a one-deal thing? Aren't you so glad that God is not in heaven saying, you get one shot at repentance for the rest of your life? Don't blow it. I don't know about y'all, but I'm messed up. And if I had one shot, it would have been blown the next day after I gave my life to Christ at the age of 16. And I would have been screwed for the rest of my life. But repentance is this ongoing gift that the Father has lavished upon us, that we get the opportunity to repent daily. Daily we get to come before our Father and say, I got it wrong again. I got it wrong again. My seven-year-old, he's a little bit on the Pharisee side where he loves to get things right all the time. He's kind of like a perfectionist. I've recognized that in him. And so when he makes a mistake or when he sins, he gets bent out of shape. He's weeping, he's crying, and he'll look at me, and the look in his eyes is, my daddy's disappointed in me. I failed. And I remember one night at bedtime, he was weeping because he had just sinned against his brother and like hit him and was being mean to him, and we called him out, and he's crying. I'm like, Noah, why are you crying? And he says, because you don't love me. Because I sinned and I did wrong and I hit Daniel, you don't love me. And my heart in that moment was pierced, and I start crying because I'm like, man, what did I go wrong? Did I teach him this? Are my actions showing him this? And I say, Noah, look at me. I love you. I'll always love you. Do you know why I love you, Noah? He says, no. I says, I love you because you are my son. You are a gift to me. God has blessed me with you. And so tomorrow you can do all the right things. And guess what, Noah? I'm going to love you. And the next day you can do all the wrong things. And guess what? I'm going to love you. I love you because you are my son. And in a sense, this is what repentance says. The Father in heaven is smiling upon you this morning. And he said to you, my sister, no matter where you've fallen, I love you. Get back up again. There's a second chance for you. I love you because you're my daughter. The Father this morning is looking down at you and saying, my son, I know you keep doing the same thing over and over and over. I know that this is a struggle in your life. This is a habitual sin in your life. But guess what? I love you. As far as the east is from the west, so are my sins. Repentance is a gift that we get to do over and over and over again. I will close here as the band comes up with a story when I was in North Africa a couple months ago. We went to all these mosques, and I think we went to the second largest mosque that there was. And we're taking a tour of this mosque, and we go downstairs to like the basement area, which was called the washing room. And so men are on one side and women are on the other side. And so before you can actually get down on your knees and pray to Allah, you have to clean yourself. And so there was like a small pool, and then the pools got larger and larger. And so the small pool, you just kind of put your hands in and you kind of wash. And then you went on to the next pool and you kind of stuck your hands in and you started to wash your arms. And then you just kind of got it all over yourself. And what I noticed was you couldn't touch anything else because you'll be unclean again. And you have to start the ritual all over again. And so we're watching people just kind of go through this ritual, and we're hearing stories about how people have to clean themselves up. And I'm listening to it, and I'm like, man, they actually believe that they have to wash themselves multiple times before they can actually pray to Allah. And if they touch something and get dirty, they got to start all over again. And my heart was broken in that moment, and I'm thinking, man, how hopeless is that? How hopeless is that? That you got to clean yourself up before you can even pray. And then it hit me. Man, Jesus paid it all. That the temple that Solomon dedicated to the Lord, in this temple there was this place called the Holy of Holies, and it was separated by a veil. And the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, and he interceded on behalf of the people. But then in John, when Jesus was on the cross, the scripture said that in his final breath, he cried out, "It is finished." And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You guys know what that means? That means that in that moment on the cross, when Jesus gave his final breath and the veil was torn, Jesus was now declaring that there is no longer a separation between man and God. That man can now enter into the Holy of Holies, that man can enter into the presence of God, that man can have a relationship with God in heaven because I have now made it possible. Hebrews 4:16 will say it this way. We can now approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. God has made a way for us to pray through the death of Jesus Christ. And he invites us to be a people who pray so that we might can experience a great move of his spirit in our church, in our city, and to the ends of the earth. Would you bow your heads with me? I want you to take a few moments. And I want you to think about that one person that you know in your life who isn't following Jesus. For some of you, that might be a child. It might be a spouse, a relative, or a coworker. Who in your life that you know that isn't following Jesus? And as you get them in your mind, here's what I want us to do. I want you to begin to intercede for them. I want you to begin to ask God to give you the boldness to share with them. I want you to ask God boldly and say, God, save them. I want to see them transform. The love that I get to experience from you, the grace, the mercy that I get to experience from you, I want them to have it. God, I want them to have joy and hope in you just like I have it. And so I want you to pray. If you're here with a spouse or someone from your family, I want you guys to take a few moments and pray for that person. If you don't feel comfortable praying out loud, then you can just sit there with your head bowed and pray for that person. But just let's take 2 minutes to pray for the people that we know, that one person who's not following Jesus. Thank you. that if you were to count man's iniquities, who could stand before you? God, we acknowledge this morning as your people that we would not be able to stand in your presence apart from Jesus. And so, God, we say thank you. God, we thank you that Jesus, really, he paid it all. That salvation was made possible because of him. And so, God, we thank you for that. And now, God, we come boldly to your throne according to Hebrews 4:16. Because you invite us to come and to ask you. And so, God, we pray for the people who are not saved, God. And, Lord, we ask you to save them, God. Lord, I'm reminded of your promise in Ezekiel 36. God, you said that you will remove from them a heart of stone, and you will place in them a heart of flesh, and then you will place your Holy Spirit in them, and then they will obey your commands, decrees, and statutes. And so, God, we know that salvation is only possible by your Holy Spirit at work. And so, Spirit of God, would you move? Would you save spouses and children and relatives, neighbors, co-workers? God, I pray for this church in the name of Jesus, Lord, that they will get to experience a great move of your Spirit. That, Lord, in the coming months, they will look out and they will see the balcony filled with people who have professed faith in you, God. Lord, that it will be said of Fellowship Raleigh, God, that they've turned this city upside down because of Jesus. Lord, that when people hear this church, they will say that this is the church who loves people so well. God, would you do great things in this church? God, would you do mighty works according to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20? And God, may they one day look up and see that you're at work, and may they praise your name forevermore. God, would you help us to be a people of prayer? Would you give us a hunger to thirst after you, to commune with you, God? To put aside time in our daily schedules, God, to just sit in your presence. And to be washed with your word, to be encouraged through your word. God, help us as we continue to love you and follow you. And we thank you for all that you have done, all that you're doing, and all that you will continue to do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.